If you will, please take your Bibles and let's turn to Romans chapter 9. We are going to finish the chapter today. We're going to begin at verse 25 and read down through verse 33. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 25. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Throughout the ninth chapter of this letter, the Apostle Paul has been showing to us in various ways that God's promises to Israel have not failed. And he's doing that, I think, in order for us to understand that because God's promises have not failed to Israel, therefore God's promises will not fail for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to be sure and certain of our salvation, but he wants us to understand also that God never promised the salvation of every single person born from Abraham. He never promised that. But as we see here, he promised a remnant according to election. And so he's dealing with, in this chapter, he's dealing with a teaching that is sometimes difficult for people to understand and to comprehend and basically really to accept more than anything else. But he wants us to see, and here at the end of the chapter, he shows specifically, this is not something new. It's not like Paul came up with this. Paul's just an old, hard-hearted, mean person that doesn't like folks, and therefore he came up with this idea. No, he's quoting from the Old Testament to show us that God has always dealt with people in this way, that this teaching of a remnant being saved through God's grace, that a remnant of election being saved is what God has always said. And so he piles up, at the end of this chapter, he piles up Old Testament reference after Old Testament reference to help us understand that this is what God says. This is always the way God has dealt with men. And so he begins with a reference to Hosea. And he does something interesting with it. He relates what Hosea says regarding Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, to the calling of the Gentiles. Verse 25 is a quote from Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." Now, Hosea lived in the 8th century before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he prophesied in the northern kingdom of Israel. This was after the kingdom was divided into northern and southern. And at this particular time in Israel's history, Israel was experiencing incredibly great outward prosperity. People were rich, but inwardly, the nation was morally corrupt and sliding rapidly into decay and destruction spiritually. As a matter of fact, it's a lot like our country today. Is that outwardly, we're very rich. We have things. People had things back then. Lots of stuff. But they didn't have Christ. And so they were decaying inwardly. And there was a threat approaching. That threat was the country of Assyria, which was on the march in those days. And it was conquering nation after nation and coming closer and closer to Israel. And so Hosea is sent during that time of prosperity to say, this is not going to last. And so God commanded Hosea to marry a woman who would ultimately prove to be unfaithful to him. Her name was Gomer. And he and she had three children. The first one isn't relevant for what we're looking at here. The first was a son. His name was Jezreel, and that had to do with what God was going to say to them regarding the things that took place when Jehu overthrew King Joram of Israel at the place of Jezreel. But the last two children were the important ones. They're actually mentioned here. The second child was a daughter. And God told Hosea to name her Lo Ruhama, which means no mercy. And then they had a third child, a son. And God told Hosea to name him Lo Ami, which means not my people. It says this in Hosea 1. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. That's Hosea 1:6. And then in verses 8 and 9, when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. That's a reverse of that covenant promise, isn't it? It's a reverse of what God has promised all along. He's saying, I'm taking all of this back. I'm reversing this. And so God is using these names for these children as a warning to the nation of Israel. He is about to send them into an exile from which the nation would never return. One of the things to remember, well, two of the things to remember about the northern kingdom is, number one, they never had a good king. And number two, when they went into exile, they never came back. That differs from the southern kingdom of Judah. They had alternating good kings and bad kings. And when they went into exile, a remnant did return. And we'll see that in just a minute. And so what is interesting is that at the same time that God says all of this by way of warning to Israel, he still promises that he will reunite Israel, who has been sent into Gentile lands and practically have become Gentiles themselves, with Judah, and call them his people and show them his mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is a promise that's given, but it's not a promise of return to the land. It's a promise of being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ together with the remnant of Judah. And so Hosea says this, and it's directed at Israel, and Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, applies this to the Gentiles. In the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. This is a passage of punishment on Israel for their sins. And yet, Paul uses this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to speak about the restoration to God's favor for the Gentiles. Now, how can he do this? Why does he do this? Let me quote from what Hendrickson says. Hendrickson said this. He said, the answer is simple. The same principle operates throughout, whether it be restoration to divine favor of Israelites or conversion of Gentiles or even both. The cause or source of restoration and salvation in each case is the same. That which brings about the restoration or conversion is ever the active, powerful, and sovereign grace of God Almighty. And so Paul likes to use this particular passage. And he does it here in Romans. He does it again in Ephesians. He mentions this and he applies it to the Gentiles coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gentiles were not God's people, and they are called to be God's people. and they had not received mercy, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive by God's sovereign grace the mercy of God. So he's gone to Hosea, and now he goes to Isaiah. And he mentions Isaiah crying out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Now, Isaiah was called to minister to the southern kingdom of Judah. He was called to warn them that they were about to be sent into exile because of their sin and because of their hypocrisy. And whereas Israel, as a nation, never returned to their land, Judah would be brought back, but not in, as a whole, but only in part. And so God promises this. And remember, God had promised to Abraham, your children will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And Isaiah picks up on that and says, even though that may be the case, in God's judgment, only a remnant will be saved. Now, a remnant is a very small part of a whole. It's not the whole thing. You know, if you go to the store and you buy a remnant of a piece of cloth, it's not the whole bolt of cloth. It's just a small portion. And this is the smallest part you can imagine, really, is what he's thinking about here. And so what Paul's showing is that in the Old Testament, God was teaching that salvation was always by His grace, that it was always according to election. It was not according to physical birth and ancestry. And he's hammered away at that in this chapter because his fellow countrymen, the fellow Jews, thought that simply by being related to Abraham, everything was okay. And so he has piled on them and shown them from the scriptures that they accepted, that they believed, that God has always talked about election, God has always talked about grace, God has always talked about a salvation of a remnant and not the whole. And so he goes on and he says, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and would have become like Gomorrah. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 9, that's where this comes from. And it's a promise of God not to utterly destroy the people of Israel. But the interesting thing is, well, the Hebrew reads differently from the passage that Paul quotes. Paul quotes from the Septuagint. The Septuagint's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Hebrew says, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a remnant ever so small, like Sodom should we have been, and to Gomorrah should we have been compared. And so, as I said, Paul quotes from the Septuagint, and Septuagint uses the word seed here in the place of the word remnant in the Hebrew, but it means the same thing. The seed he's talking about is what's left over after the harvest that the farmer gathers so he can plant next year's crop. Okay, so this is the seed that's left over after the harvest. It's what's prepared for the new crop, for the new year. The idea is this, that God is not going to allow all of His people to perish since He has promised to bring the Savior from the line of King David. And so God determines who is left alive and who will be brought back. That's what Paul's getting at here. And it's only going to be a small remnant in comparison to the whole of Israel, but it's the seed chosen by the Lord so that from them, the seed, with a capital S, Jesus, would actually come. If God hadn't done this, Isaiah says, and Paul says, the whole of Israel and the whole of Judah would have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. Those two cities are simply known not only for their wickedness, but for their utter destruction. There's nothing left of them. Today, people have wondered exactly where they might be found. They're so utterly destroyed that they can hardly be found at all. And it appears that the place where they once were is what is called the Valley of Salt in the Old Testament. I remember Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt. And so this particular place seems to be the location of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's called the Valley of Salt. The point's this: if God hadn't acted to save a remnant, a seed for Israel, then they would have utterly perished and never been heard from again. They would have been gone from the face of the earth. They would have been as gone as Sodom and Gomorrah are gone. But God acted, and he saved a seed for them, and therefore they continue to exist. And this small seed, spared from total destruction by God, represents the small portion of Israel that were saved by the Lord Jesus Christ in Paul's day and even down to our day. So the point is, Israel was rejected, but not totally. There was always, and there still is today, a remnant of Israel saved by grace. Then he asks an interesting question. He says, what are we going to say about all this? He's trying to draw all of this together. He's talked about the descendants of Abraham. He's talked about the children Jacob and Esau. He's talked about God showing compassion on whom he will, how God mentioned mercy to Moses, and how God gave Pharaoh as an example of hardening. And he's talked about these passages from Hosea and Isaiah. And he says, what shall we say about all of this? Because the subject has always been about the Gentiles being saved and the Jews, to all outward appearances, not receiving the promises that people were saying they should have received. And he says, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. So the conclusion of the matter about the Gentiles is stated very clearly. The Gentiles were not seeking the righteousness of God at all. They weren't. They were out living for themselves. They were out living in sinful rebellion. They were living in moral and spiritual darkness. They were far from God, as Paul says in Ephesians. But when the gospel was proclaimed to them, they embraced the gospel with joy. They received righteousness. Now, it's not their own righteousness that they received. Their salvation is not based on their own goodness or their own works, and this is not the righteousness we're talking about. We're talking about what this whole letter is about, the righteousness of God. It is a righteousness that has been purchased by Christ's redeeming blood. It is imputed to the Gentiles by the Holy Spirit and received by faith alone. And so then he turns to Israel in verse 31. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. So contrary to what the Gentiles did, Israel was always pursuing a law of righteousness. So here you've got this paradox. The Gentiles weren't looking for the righteousness of God, and they found it. And Israel was diligently running after and pursuing and working hard to achieve righteousness, and they did not attain it. And that's this question. Why did this happen? How could this happen? How could the ones who were not seeking righteousness achieve it, and the ones who were seeking righteousness fail to find it? And the answer is in the way in which Israel went about trying to seek that righteousness. They didn't seek it, Paul says, by faith, but as if it were by works. Now, there's some modern-day commentaries on the book of Romans that would tell you, oh, no, the Jews never really had a problem with faith and works. They it gets all confused. It gets all mixed up. And they would tell you they never did really try to achieve righteousness by their works. Well, it flies in the face of what Paul says right here. And so some of those commentaries miss the point of the whole book of Romans by missing this one verse. They didn't seek righteousness by faith. They sought it as if it were by their own good works. And that is where they missed it. They lacked the faith necessary to receive the gift of righteousness given by Christ. They tried to establish their own righteousness through their own good works. Notice it says, as if it were based on works. And that's Paul's way of saying That's what they thought, but you and I know better. We know that that's not the way that this is going to be achieved at all. He's already spent all of his time up to this point explaining in this letter that our own good works will not do as any kind of righteousness that God accepts. But the Jews would not let go of this idea. They continued to seek righteous standing before God based on their own efforts, based on their own good works. They seemed to think that if they just tried a little harder, that if they just did a little bit more, they would achieve righteousness that was pleasing to God. And as they were doing this, they tripped over Jesus. That's what the rest of the chapter says. Because he's the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So this is Christ, the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. It's a quote from Isaiah once again. And in Isaiah, the quote has to do with God the Father as the stone of stumbling. Here, it's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the teaching basically is that the Father and the Son are one, that they're equally God. But Israel failed to see Christ as their Savior. They failed to recognize that. They kept thinking that it was their own good works that counted before God. And so they could not let go of their own good works to embrace Christ as the Messiah. You see, you can't cling to Christ if your hands are full of your own good deeds. They wouldn't let go. And Paul is making the point that only those who see their need and the free gift of God's righteousness that he offers can hold out an empty hand to grasp the offered gift of righteousness given by Christ. All others have their arms so full of themselves they can't let go of their good works to stick that hand out to receive the offered gift. And so they stumble over Christ in the process. Those who do receive the offered gift of righteousness through faith in Christ alone don't stumble at all. And they do not fall on the day of judgment. The whole assembled universe is going to be standing before the throne of God on the day of judgment, and everyone will see that belief in Christ alone enables you to stand before a holy God. Now, just imagine that scene for a moment. Here's a person who's worked hard all of his life to achieve his own righteousness, and he comes before God with his arms full of his good deeds. And he offers them to God, and God says to him, "Sorry, not good enough." Imagine the shame as he turns to go away to eternal destruction. On the other hand, imagine this person who has received the righteousness of Christ through faith, and he comes before God on the last day, and he's received with open arms by his heavenly Father. He's vindicated before a watching universe for his faith in Christ, and he is not ashamed of his faith in Christ. Faith has brought him into the presence of God for all eternity. So there is no shame for the one who puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's shame for those who seem to think that they can earn their own salvation. And so this is what Paul is saying. This is why the majority of the Israelites were not saved in his day. They were too full of themselves to be full of God through Christ. The same thing is true for many today. You must let go of your own efforts to make yourself acceptable to God by your works. That's one thing we can draw from this. You must receive the righteousness of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because nothing else can keep you from being eternally ashamed on that last day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all these things that your inspired apostle wrote in this letter. Lord, there have been some hard teachings. There have been some things difficult to understand. There have been some marvelous, wonderful truths. And here, again, we see one of them, that we are not ashamed when we are in Christ. How we thank you for that. There's no shame in putting faith in him. But we find shame when we put our faith in ourselves and trust ourselves and try to offer such things as our efforts and our works to you. And so, Father, how we praise you for all that Christ has done as our Savior. Now we thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can come before you in this life and especially on that last day, trusting in Jesus, not having our arms full of ourselves, but having embraced Christ as our Savior. Lord, bless us to continue to live like that all the days of our lives. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.